Welcome to the program. Today it is our intent to analyze orthodoxy. Orthodoxy has great sway across the world and with many, many followers, and it is our intent to analyze orthodoxy with a empathy and a compassion to many people who are in orthodoxy, because they believe in their church, and it is our heart's desire that they would know the truth of the Bible. And our big question today, and if you are Orthodox, it's for you personally, is orthodoxy orthodox in a biblical sense? Is it orthodox biblically? And that is the big, big question, because we have many millions of people following orthodoxy. I'm really happy today to have with me Stuart Quint, and we are going together address this subject. So welcome to the program, Stuart.
Thank you, Richard. It's great to be here, and I share that burden that you've expressed for people who are in orthodoxy.
Can you begin, Stuart, by telling us something of the history and the identity? Just what does orthodoxy mean?
Certainly. Let's take a look at the two words, Eastern and Orthodoxy. Eastern refers to the eastern part of the Byzantine Empire and the seat of that empire, which is Constantinople. Today we know that city as Istanbul in modern Turkey. And it also touches on where orthodoxy is dominates particularly in Eastern and Southern Europe. Orthodoxy comes from two Greek words which translate as right worship or right praise. Although orthodoxy claims its origins from the first apostolic church in the New Testament, its real beginning comes in the 4th century when the Roman Emperor Constantine established a state church and moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. And during that time, Constantinople not only was a political center of power, but it gradually arose to become a religious center of power, where the Patriarch of Constantinople took on a great profile. In the year 1054 AD, major rivalry broke out between the two most powerful centers, the Bishop of Rome, who we know today as the Pope of Roman Catholicism, and the Patriarch of Constantinople. Today we know the church as the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, unlike Catholicism, there is no Pope in Eastern Orthodoxy. There are numerous independent Orthodox churches, each of which has a patriarch, but they recognize the Patriarch of Constantinople as the first among equals. The Russian Orthodox Church, the biggest one, does not recognize this primacy.
Besides these places that you've mentioned, like Constantinople and Moscow, what parts of the world is Orthodoxy prevalent?
Well, let's take a step back. Eastern Orthodoxy, some claim that there are up to 300 million people who are in the Orthodox Church. And these include, we mentioned Russia is the largest country, but there's also Ukraine, Greece, Serbia, Romania, and Cyprus. In addition, there are also Orthodox churches in the Middle East and Africa, as well as the US, UK, and even China and Japan. Now, most adherents of Orthodoxy come from familial and ethnic ties, though there are a few converts to Orthodoxy.
What does Orthodoxy teach regarding faith and morals? How people are to behave, and what should be their standard of faith?
Well, the Orthodoxy takes its claim to authority by claiming that it comes from the first church that we read about in the New Testament, set up by the apostles of Jesus Christ. Let me read a quote from the author Athanasius Frangopoulos in his book, Our Orthodox Christian Faith, quote, "Moreover, she," that is the Orthodox Church, "is called apostolic because she preserves and proclaims to all the apostolic faith and confession, and because her pastors and ministers, bishops and presbyters, all her clergy possess apostolic succession and administration."
Apostolic succession is something that other people use, like I remember in my years in Roman Catholicism, we spoke about apostolic succession. So this claim is not unique to Orthodoxy alone, but it is what they hold to.
Yes, indeed, though, just because a church claims to have an apostolic succession, it has no credence unless and except to the extent that it conforms to the biblical standard of apostolic succession. You know, one of the things that we should look at is the hierarchy of the Orthodox Church. You have a multitude of priests, bishops, monks, and patriarchs. And I'd like to address the issue of the priesthood. What role does it play in the Orthodox Church? The author Nicholas Elias, in his book, The Divine Liturgy, explains, quote, "The blessing of the priest has a marvelous efficacy as being an exercise of the mysterious power with which he's invested. The priest changes bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. He bestows special sanctity upon the Christians and upon the objects blessed. The hand of the priest is therefore an instrument of imparting divine grace. For this reason, Orthodox Christians throughout the centuries customarily kiss the hand of their priest."
This whole idea of priests transmitting the divine grace of Christ is totally not biblical. In the pages of Scripture, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is divine and human. He is the one of whom we receive grace for grace, as it says in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. It is the person of Christ Jesus who gives grace, and it is no ritual, it is no ceremony, it is no way by which a person claiming to be a priest. There is only one priesthood in the pages of Scripture, that is the high priesthood of Christ Jesus. All believers share a royal priesthood of praise and worship, but there is only one who is priest in the literal sense, and he is the high priest, and he is Christ Jesus the Lord. So we are beginning to answer delicately but clearly the question, is it orthodox in a biblical sense? Certainly not when it comes to looking to a man as a priest. There is only one man who is a priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly office, and he is the God-man, Christ Jesus, and we look to him to impart grace, and him alone. I would like to go from that, Stuart, into this whole idea of sanctity, to bestow sanctity. What does that mean for an Orthodox, to bestow sanctity?
Well, for an Orthodox, it means that they receive this special blessing of God through a representative of the Church through seven sacraments, or what they would call seven holy mysteries. These would include baptism, chrismation, which some of us would know as confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, priesthood, marriage, and unction. Now, for every Orthodox believer must receive the first four of those that I described, and we'll read from Frangopoulos, quote, "If he is not baptized and chrismated, that is confirmed. If he does not communicate, in other words, take communion frequently and confess his sins, he does not receive grace and does not become a Christian," unquote. Another author, Cañaris, writes about the sacraments in his book, The Orthodox Church, quote, "It is an exhilarating experience to stand at the brink of Niagara Falls, watching that tremendous water power thundering over the cliff, knowing that millions of kilowatt hours of electric power are right in front of us. Exhilarating yet sad if none of it lights our way in darkness, none of it heats our homes in the cold. But when the power of the falls is channeled to where we need it, to light up our darkness, to dispel the damp cold from our homes, what a difference it makes. In Christ, God does just this. He brings God's grace and power to each one of us. The means he uses to do this are the sacraments, which are like seven power lines from God's Niagara to each Christian," unquote. It's really important, Richard, to understand Orthodox churches believe the sacraments actually convey the power. They're not just symbols. In fact, they're considered the actual literal means by which believers receive God's grace and power. If one does not receive the sacraments, they're out of communication with God. It's that simple. And note one other thing about the sacraments. They can only be received through an authorized representative of the Orthodox Church.
Yeah, that is really heart-rending, because you have devout people believing on seven physical signs. That is where there is to be grace and life in these seven physical signs. And that is really distressing, because as we saw a little while ago that it is not a person that communicates grace, nor this person using seven signs to communicate grace. Grace is communicated only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are only two ordinances given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's not seven, and they are ordinances, if you want to call them sacraments. They do not transmit grace. They purely symbolize or typify the grace of God that's given us in the person of Jesus Christ. So this emphasis on seven physical signs to communicate grace is really distressing, because millions of people can believe this and it does not deliver. It does not give what it purports to do.
Yeah, let's go one step further, which is this question about what does God think about this? And let's take a look at what Orthodoxy teaches. How does one have a right relationship with God? And let me read again from this writer, Frangopoulos, who states, quote, "The primary conditions for our justification are our faith in Christ and the good works that spring from our virtues and our holy life." So Orthodoxy teaches that man can only receive mercy from God. They say faith, but they also mention good deeds in life.
Yes, this is really sad, because the scriptures are emphatic. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For it is by grace you've been saved." That is not any man-made ceremony, any man-made ritual, any priest giving a sacrament. It is purely a gift of God through Jesus Christ directly, and not mediated through man purporting to act in his place. So this is really sad. It is God's unmerited favor in the power of Christ Jesus. And it is heartbreaking to see people believe in these things, but we have to get back to Scripture. Scripture talks about there is none holy as the Lord, and it tells us that there's our doings of things are filthy rags, it says in Isaiah, and it's not of works of righteousness of what we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, as the Apostle Paul said. So it's not anything that we do, or any rituals or ceremonies that we perform. It is directly from God in Christ Jesus. And this is how we are made right with God. Now I'd like to go on, Stuart, and ask you the question, where does the Orthodox, where do they get their teachings? What is their source of authority?
Correct. So Orthodoxy believes in two sources, which they claim to be one, which is Holy Scriptures, the Bible, and Holy Tradition. Let's look at a quote from Bishop Callistus Ware. Quote, "To an Orthodox Christian, tradition means something more concrete and specific than this. It means the books of the Bible. It means the creed. It means the decrees of the ecumenical councils and the writings of the fathers. It means the canons, the service books, the holy icons. In fact, the whole system of doctrine, church government, worship, and art, which Orthodoxy has articulated over the ages," unquote. So what is Orthodoxy saying? It's essentially saying the Bible is important, but there's an addition, a holy tradition, that is not written in God's Word, and for some reason God did not see fit to transmit it in the Bible. And furthermore, that we need to trust the Orthodox Church that they know exactly what these other unwritten things were, when in fact there's no verifiable evidence that neither Christ nor the apostles ever said it.
Yes, it is distressing, and it is something that distressed the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because we had devout Pharisees who believed in their traditions. And Christ Jesus addressed them, and in very strong words. So with the clarity of Christ Jesus, let us repeat some of Christ's own words from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and beginning in verse 7. The Lord said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men, and laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." That's what the Pharisees did, and we see now that that's what orthodoxy does. They actually reject the clear teaching of Scripture because they hold to their traditions. And if there's a disparity between the two, the tradition comes out on top. It's the tradition that counts. And we say this with a compassion and care for the orthodox believer, and we are attempting to show in the clarity of the Lord's own word and the Lord Jesus' own warning what the truth of Scripture is.
Yes. Let me just comment from Bishop Ware further. He said one of the sources of this tradition is the early church fathers. So what source of authority did the early church fathers rely on? Let's read one of them, Basil of Caesarea, how he defended the basis for his beliefs and teaching. Quote, "What then? After all these efforts, were they tired? Did they leave off? Not at all. They are charging me with innovation. Their complaint is that their custom does not accept this and that Scripture does not agree. What is my reply? Therefore, let God-inspired Scripture decide between us, and on whichever side be found, doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." Unquote. So we see here that at least one of the church fathers relies on Scripture alone as his ultimate source of truth. In fact, we see no allusion to tradition apart from the written revelation of God in his holy Scriptures. In fact, we see Basil actually condemning custom or tradition. Basil reflects the view of the overwhelming majority of church fathers throughout history, that the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures, is the sole and unarguable source of authority.
Yes, I can remember well in my 7 years of academic studies for the priesthood in the Catholic Church how we did a whole session on the church fathers, and we were instructed how some of these church fathers held to tradition. It was only afterwards, when I really began to do my own research, that I found that the majority of them went back to what is scriptural, that the final word always is Scripture. And so this quotation that you gave from Basil is similar to most or a big amount of the church fathers. And we do not go back to tradition, we go back to the written word of God, as Christ Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Mm. Do not think beyond what is written, the apostle Paul said. We are not to add to or subtract from Scripture, as it's told us in Proverbs. And Christ Jesus said on the night before he died, in his great high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It's God's word is truth, and we do not have any under standard, and we do not put tradition on a par with or equal to the written word of God.
Well, on that note, why don't we talk about a very big, important part of orthodoxy? That's the issue of icons. And icons illustrate an example of when we depart from God's very clear and unchanging word, and instead rely upon the changing tradition of man, that we fall into three types of dangers. Let's look at this. The first danger we fall into with icons is contradicting traditions. We're going to look at which council was right, the one that upholds God's written word. Now, orthodoxy puts great emphasis on church councils. So these councils were gatherings of leaders in the church to discuss big issues of faith and doctrine. Now, in the 8th century, to be exact, the year 754, there was a council in Constantinople. After many examples of clear condemnation of the use of icons, yes, they were condemned. The Council of Constantinople in 754 banned them from use in church and religious life. And in addition to that, it was done with the approval of the emperor and great support among the laity, among the population. Now, after the emperor Leo died, his wife Irene came to power. And she changed things a bit and convoked the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, also known as the Seventh Ecumenical Council in Orthodoxy today. This council completely reversed the rulings of the Second Council of Constantinople, and they mandated the use of icons. In fact, if you don't believe in icons, you can't be an Orthodox. Icons, so that's the first danger, contradicting traditions. The second danger is that icons clearly violate the second commandment in God's holy scriptures, banning the visual representation of God in any of his three persons. And by the way, it's also a form of idolatry. I'm going to read from Frangopoulos again, who quotes, "Moreover, we ought to know that the honor shown to the icon refers chiefly to the person of the saint that is depicted thereon. Hence we have the saints as our intercessors before the Lord and as help in our needs. We have them, their holy icons, and their holy relics as examples of virtue and sanctity. That is why we honor them and celebrate their memory and invoke them in our prayers, in our supplications, in our liturgies," unquote. You see, many icons are not just pictures of saints. In fact, the Second Council of Nicaea mandated the depiction of, quote, "the figure of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ," unquote. In fact, there's actually an icon that attempts to portray God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, contradicting the Holy Scriptures.
It is interesting that Orthodoxy goes back to that Second Council of Nicaea in 787, because that's exactly what Roman Catholicism does. I remember as a priest, we would quote the actual words from that council to justify making images of Christ and of Mary and of the saints. And we use the exact rationale that the honor rendered to the icon, the picture or the statue, goes to the prototype. You go through it to the person of Christ or the person of Mary. So you're not really worshiping it as such. You're just showing reverence to it to go back to the prototype. Now, the sad thing about this is the exact same rationale as Aaron had. If you read Exodus 32, chapter 32 of Exodus, Aaron said, "Let us make a feast to the God of Israel." They wanted to worship the God who took them out of the land of slavery and into the, you know, on the way to the, they were going to the land of promise. And he wanted to make a image of God while Moses was still up the mountain. They were wondering when he was going to come down. They wanted to have something to typify the God of Israel. "Let us make a feast to the God of Israel." So they were worshiping the golden calf as a means to, as a conduit or a mediator to typify the God of Israel. And that's what God hates. That is idolatry. It is also something that is spoken of in Deuteronomy, where it says that a person who practices worshiping God through icons or imagery is to be corrupted, that it corrupts the actual person who does this. It speaks about in Habakkuk that anybody who uses icons or idolatry is teaching lies. And it comes right into the New Testament. It is what was spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul talked about idolatry and said, "God commands all men everywhere to repent," that is, to give up idolatry. And the Apostle John said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." So our heart goes out to those who are taken up with this, because it is lethal. It really cuts across the Word of God and does not deliver. In actual fact, it can bring down the wrath of God on those who practice these things.
Yes, yes. And you hear some of the arguments you described, or you find that very often in Orthodoxy. Let's talk about the third problem with icons. Orthodoxy imposes extra mediators or middlemen, which God not only never sanctioned, but in fact God condemns and forbids it. Let me read from Frangopoulos again, an Orthodox scholar. Quote, And this is referring to the personages before the icons. We commemorate them and ascribe glory and honor to their holy personages and their sacred memories. And we ask their prayers before God on our behalf and their supplications and aid in the many needs of our lives. With special faith and devoutness, we honor the most holy Theotokos, the mother of our Lord, that is Mary. And we ask her protection and her speedy overshadowing and aid. We recourse to the wonder-working saints, holy men and women, for our spiritual and bodily needs, since God granted them the gift of performing miracles and of the miraculous healing of many spiritual and physical maladies. Unquote. What do the Holy Scriptures say? What is God's testimony about middlemen, mediators? How many are there? Well, the answer we see in his gospel is one. Reading from Timothy, 1 Timothy, quote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, there's one other problem with praying to dead saints and Mary, which is that the Holy Scriptures condemn, they ban contact between the living and the dead. Because you see, in Orthodoxy, a lot of the teachers would say, well, we're not worshiping these people, sort of like what Richard was sharing in Catholicism. We're asking them to pray for us. But yet the Scriptures condemn any contact whatsoever between the living and the dead. In Deuteronomy it says, quote, "There shall not be found among you a consulter with familiar spirits or a necromancer." That just simply means one who consults the spirits of the dead. "For all that do these things are an abomination before the Lord."
Yes, I can really see how devastating this is. I spoke to an Orthodox man in London in the year 2000. It was in a private home. I got speaking to him. He was willing to listen to me. And I began to explain the gospel of Christ Jesus and trusting on the person alone. And he gave back his belief that we had to have icons, we had to have these ways in which we could show respect and worship to God. And it was very heart-rending to be there in a room speaking to a man who was actually from the Serbian type of Orthodoxy, and to hear him say how much he loves these things. And it was, it really showed me what it is personally to be talking to somebody who does believe in showing worship to these images of Christ and of Mary and other things that the Orthodox do. And he would not listen to me, that he had respect for also the priests, and he would love when a Orthodox priest would come by his home. He now had come out of, actually was Croatia, being a Serb in Croatia. He had come out at the end of the Second World War and he now lived in near London. But this is the way this actually devastates people's lives. And I could see that his life was empty. And we pray that people listening or who are tempted by Orthodoxy, that their heart would not be closed like that man's heart was, that you would hear the word of God and live like Christ Jesus said, the day would come when the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God and live, that we do not look to any church or any icon or any representation of Christ Jesus. We look to the written word of God and telling us who Christ Jesus is, and we see that we are dead in trespass and sins, and we need to trust in him and him alone.
I could give you an example from the testimony of a former Ukrainian Orthodox priest who said it is without doubt that when someone looked at an icon, and he quoted from another priest, or actually it was a bishop, who said, "I look at this icon and I think I'm praying to God. I'm not praying to God, I'm praying to the icon, the persona behind it." You know, and one of the analogies that someone once mentioned is, imagine if, you know, if you're married and your spouse, you say you love your spouse, and yet you take a picture of some other man or woman and you start looking at that and, you know, sending your affection to that. How would your spouse feel? They'd feel awful. And this is exactly how God feels about icons. We understand this is a very sensitive subject for those who are in Orthodoxy. We're not trying to be disrespectful, But we must preach the word of God, because our concern for you is, and for us, is that we be found in right relationship with God, that we need to be serving Him, not our emotions, not our tradition, not just what some man says, but what God says.
Yes, I want to come to a difficult aspect of Orthodoxy, and I didn't realize until I did some more studies in preparation for this program how similar it is to Roman Catholicism. We had prayers for the dead and we had masses for the dead and things in Roman Catholicism, but I didn't realize that there is a similar memorial service in Orthodoxy. Please explain to our viewer, Stuart, what all of this is about and how we have in Orthodoxy this belief of a life beyond the grave or beyond death, and that but is not heaven or hell, this some sort in between state that they believe in.
Sure. Well, in Orthodoxy, in Russian it's called the Panihidi, and in Greek it's called Nemasuna. These are memorial services for the dead. The Orthodox priest Seraphim Rose writes about this understanding of what happens to the Orthodox believer after death. Quote, in the Orthodox doctrine, on the other hand, what St. Mark teaches, the faithful who have died with small sins unconfessed, or who have not brought forth fruits of repentance for sins they have confessed, are cleansed of these sins either in the trial of death itself with its fear, or after death when they are confined, but not permanently, in hell, by the prayers and liturgies of the church, and good deeds performed for them by the faithful, unquote. We also find that Eastern Orthodoxy teaches that after a person dies, they go through the soul goes through a stage of 40 days of what are called toll houses. And let me explain this. According to John Maximovich, Bishop of Shanghai and San Francisco, the soul will pass through various toll houses, which are staffed by demons. And in each toll house, this demon will torture the soul with temptation for a day. If the soul withstands this test, the soul moves on to the next toll house where they're tempted with some other temptation, and so forth. What happens if they don't make that toll house? If they fail, then they're left in this state where they're not going to have eternal life, and the only hope for them to get eternal life is that they receive blessing from the living church, from people who are alive, through these memorials to the dead. And these include the prayers, the memorials to the dead. They also include good deeds done on their behalf. Now, what if the soul doesn't receive these prayers and they don't receive this help from the living church? I mean, I'd share with you this writer who talked about a Russian widow, old lady, completely despondent, without hope. Why? She had no friends. She had no family. She had no money. No friends, no family to pray for her personally, for her soul, when she would die. And also no money to pay for the church to have a memorial for the dead. You know, I look at this, and this stirs me a little bit because, you see, my wife and I, we visit a retirement home every single Sunday, and we see people, this is the last place they're going to live. They're going to die in this place, and their souls will go on to eternity, whether it's to eternal life or to eternal judgment and damnation. And I say this with mercy, but this really this is very disturbing to see that a system where, you know, this faithful Orthodox person could be baptized, they could get these sacraments, and they still don't know at the end, with certainty, what's going to happen to their soul afterward. It's very disturbing, Richard. You know, there are thousands of people, Richard, just like this lady in Russia alone. I can only imagine in other countries. No hope, few friends, or no friends, and no money, because they can't afford this memorial for the dead. Baptized Orthodox servants of God, according to official Orthodoxy. Is that the sort of hope that Christ wanted to give, only to take it away? Let it not be.
Yes, let it not be. And I know that the Orthodox are sometimes offended if you try to compare Orthodoxy to Roman Catholicism. They in many ways despise Roman Catholicism, and they do not want to be equated. But there is a real equation here, because the Catholic Church teaches about purgatory and prayers for the dead. And you can see that this is exactly the same. It is different wording. It's a memorial for the dead. And there's toll houses that you're passing through. But it's just like purgatory. You have to You have to look to the prayers of the faithful on earth to help you out, in the same way the Catholics look to their priests and people offering up their penances for the souls in purgatory. I remember as a 9-year-old boy going into the church to pray for the dead and to offer up sacrifices for the dead. It's quite similar. It's a different terminology. We did not speak about toll houses and this passing one house to another. We talked about souls in purgatory. But there's a real similarity. When I tried to speak about that to the Orthodox man in London, he did not want to hear it. But it is serious. It must be dealt with. There is no hope if we try to go beyond Scripture. Scripture has two places after you die. It's heaven or hell. That's why we have the commandment that Christ Jesus gave in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 29. When he was asked, what should I believe? He said, this is the gift of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It's God's gift, it's his grace. But as you look to him for his grace, he gives it, that you believe on him, you believe on the person of Christ Jesus. There's no in-between stage. There's no second chance. There's no memorial that can be offered for you when you die. It is believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. It is believe on him whom he has sent, as Christ Jesus said. And he is gracious. So we say with all the graciousness of Christ himself that do not look to any memorial service or any hope after this life in a purgatory or a toll house or some saints praying for you or so-called saints praying for you on earth, members of your church. It is the person of Christ alone that we believe on. Mm-hmm. And that is how we come to everlasting life. It is wonderful that the Lord said that we would hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That we would hear his voice. And he said, this is everlasting life, that we may know him, the Father, and Christ Jesus himself, speaking about himself, whom he sent. This is everlasting life. Could you share with our viewer, Stuart, how you feel for this proclamation of everlasting life to unorthodox or somebody who's believing in any system to save them rather than the person of Christ?
I would only add to that this wonderful promises. We're talking about this word of assurance. Let's talk a couple. What does God's word say about this question? About can you know anything? What happens after we die? And we're all going to die unless Jesus comes. First verse is in John 5:24. Jesus, the words of Jesus, our Lord, say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Present, have it right now if we believe in this, the one who sent Jesus Christ for our sins to die. The other area, the other verse that comes to mind is, you know, Jesus tells us, because, quote, for those who are in Christ, quote, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Galatians. So again, we have witness from God's word itself that we can know where we stand with God. It's not a question of do we not know. It's a question of what will we do with this gracious offer that God has given in Jesus Christ to take on the burden of our sins. Not for us to try to be good when we're unable to do it, and attempt to offer a sacrifice that we just cannot give, that God will not accept because of our sin, but rather for us, that God moves in our lives to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, that he would be our Savior. His life is a perfect sacrifice, and that he is our Lord.
Yes, and that is a really good note to really emphasize. And this everlasting life that you spoke about there, Stuart, that it is something we can know. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that ye might know that you have eternal life. we can have an assurance and know that we have everlasting life. It is not that we are hoping that we would die in such a state that we might have it at the moment of our death. We know now in this life what it is. I remember as a Catholic priest when finally I believed on Christ and Christ alone, that this meant so much to me that I could have an insurance. And I went to the 8th chapter of Romans, where again, that very lovely word that you used there from Galatians is spoken of in Romans 8, where it says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. The very Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. And so we ask you, viewer, to look to Christ Jesus. Look to the grace of the Father in heaven who graciously bestows that grace on you. Look to him and experience everlasting life and have that assurance within you that the Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. And that's what we want the devout Orthodox believer to come to. That is, it's not a system, whether it's Orthodox or Roman Catholic or any other system. It's no church saves. It's the person of Christ Jesus. And he saves to the uttermost, and we have everlasting life, and we share the joy of what it is to know God even in this life. We already have everlasting life. And this is the real blessing, that we are not only showing clearly and in the love of Christ that Orthodoxy is not biblical, but we're giving the real message to the Orthodox and to all who put some faith in some system outside of Christ. It is Christ only who saves. Like the Apostle Paul said to the jailkeeper, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. It is Jesus is Lord. It's no church is Lord. There's no church that takes over any system of belief. It's Jesus Christ is Lord. And we trust on him. And he delivers. He gives us this everlasting life. And this is a great joy to know this, and this is where our heart and our soul is, that those embedded in Orthodoxy, that they would hear the voice of the Son of God and live, and that we would hear from you. It is a great joy when we make these programs to hear from different people. I remember once hearing from a man in Dundee, Scotland. He was watching one of these DVDs on the internet in Dundee, Scotland, and he said, I had been a Roman Catholic monk for many years, and now I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of this effect. And he said, I want to thank you for speaking that word on that video. And today we are speaking to the Orthodox, and it's the same for the Orthodox, and we would love to hear from you. And if you have any questions to ask about Orthodoxy, just email us. You will get our email address on our webpage, and the webpage will be given at the foot of the screen and at the end of this video, whereby you can write to us. And we have a whole section on our webpage about the Orthodox. Orthodoxy, if you go there and press that tab on our webpage, you will find articles whereby we come to the key doctrines of Orthodoxy. Or anything we have discussed with you in this presentation, we would love to email you or to discuss with you. So this is the note that we wish to finish on, the looking to Christ. Can you give your own explanation of that to our viewer?
Sure. Humanity's greatest problem is our sin. It's that we've offended a most holy God through our thoughts, through our acts, through our intentions. And there needs to be a sacrifice to atone for that. We cannot provide that sacrifice. So God graciously, in his love for people, sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to live, to die on the cross, to be resurrected from the dead, and to ascend to heaven. And God accepted the perfect sacrifice of his own son. And the opportunity for us, it's not through being baptized as a baby in a church. It's not by being part of an ethnic group. It is not by doing ritual. It is not even by doing good deeds. It is simply agreeing with God as he proposes in his word that we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. In other words, that we serve him and that we allow him to bless us in our life and work through our life the implications. And God looks, and when someone does this, when one believes in Jesus Christ, God looks at that person in the same way that he looked at Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of that mercy, that grace that Richard talked about earlier, for it is by grace we're saved. Mercy, not through sacraments, God's mercy alone. Then it is through that faith as God works, then we're able to do good deeds. But those good deeds do not save us. And there's something only God alone can produce. So let's not confuse the order of the salvation that God in his own word directly to you and I communicates.
Yes, and I think that we have to deal with a big obstacle that could hinder one in Orthodoxy from coming to this wonderful salvation that we speak about. I remember that very man that I spoke to in London in the year 2000, and he said to me, well, you know, I've always been a good religious person. I've always had the priest come. I've always shown reverence. I've always had a great love for the scriptures and tradition. And I've always been a devout believer all my years. Mm-hmm. And I could understand that he's looking to some of his own righteousness, that he has always been a devout person. And I had to deal with that in my own salvation, that I thought that I had been a devout Roman Catholic priest. And we have to come back to Scripture, and I'd come back to the very Scripture that the Lord convicted me on, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But you being dead in trespasses and sins, our condition, whether we've been religious or whether we've been secular or whatever, is that we are all spiritually dead. There is no merit, there's no grandiose feeling that we have searched or that we have some religious background or something, brownie points or merits going to our case. We are spiritually dead. Mm-hmm. And that's where you, the viewer, have to start with, that there's nothing you can do. Spiritually, you're dead before the all-holy God. Spiritually, you're not only inept, but you are completely without any hope. Except there is hope and there's life as you look to Christ Jesus. And when you look to God for his grace, you ask for the grace to understand that you're spiritually dead, because that's the basis whereby we can see that it's all of grace. It's all of his graciousness. And then those beautiful, wonderful verses of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not for yourself, that they light up as it were, because we know that of ourselves we could do nothing, and it's all of God's grace. And you, when you come to experience the everlasting life that we spoke of, that your heart just throbs with praise and worship and joy, because you have come to know the one who alone saves, the person of Christ Jesus. And you give him the praise, the glory, and the worship, and the honor. I thank you, Stuart, for being with me as we've shared our hearts and our thoughts. And we pray that God would be glorified and that many, many would be saved and that they would be able to say, as is said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that they are accepted in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen. Praise God.
Amen.